May we turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter and the second chapter, verse 9 and verse 10. After having made reference to those historic events which concern two men, Noah and Lot, who were themselves rescued and delivered from that judgment which befell their societies at different times, Peter proceeds to say, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations or trials or troubles, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. I suppose there are many topics which are suggested by these verses. The one which I am focusing on this evening is to really just consider the extent of God's government. Is his government limited? Is it in some way restricted? Does he extend his control and sovereignty to all things? Is it possible that the wicked themselves are outside and beyond the bounds of the reach of his authority? It might appear that that is the case as mankind runs wild and rages against the Lord and against his anointed. And we see seemingly an increasing resistance to and resentment of all authority, not least of which is the authority of God himself. In a world of chaos, and it appears increasingly chaotic, we may wonder who in fact is in control. And so questions are raised in the mind as to whether God himself is in control. There are a number of trends in our society which, making use of media outlets, etc., will do much to change the mind and to shape it and to mold it. So our mind itself is being influenced on a daily basis. Not only the mind as to how we think, but also the mood and the spirit, the disposition and inclination, the heart itself, which reflects very often that mindset which is indoctrinated within us, instilled within us itself. It also shapes ethics and morality, standards of right and wrong, what is acceptable and what is to be approved. What is it that shapes and molds the thinking? I was disappointed to just hear openly the Prime Minister of Australia say quite candidly and clearly that he would be saying yes to same-sex marriage. And you wonder whether politicians are just simply political in all that they do and are seeking to grab a vote one way or the other. That may be a genuine conviction that he does have. But are there any who are people of principle and who stand under the authority of God's word and are prepared to be marked as those who may be treated by the world with contempt and disdain, looked down upon because they will not be shifted, they will not be moved by the changing settings in our society, the changing standards within our society, the changing structures within our society, but will remain firm and steadfast in their service that they render to the God who is absolute in the authority that he exercises and which extends not to some limited locality, but which embraces the entire creation itself. So there are many changes taking place and many trends shaping manners and the market forces of this global, worldwide village of humanity to which we belong. And I suppose that as Christians, we need to ask ourselves, well, what is shaping, or who is shaping the way I think? I may believe in the infallibility of the Bible, the inerrancy of Holy Scripture. I may believe in its inspiration. I may take a stance in which I acknowledge and recognize that the Bible verbally, it is verbally inspired, and from Genesis to Revelation. Well, we can believe that. And theologically, doctrinally, our sort of position may be a good one. But actually, how are we thinking in our minds? And do we recognize the sort of infection of our society penetrating, as it were, into the innermost being of our souls, which can somehow color us in the judgments that we make with regard even to matters ethical as well as matters theological and doctrinal? A couple of trends arise out of the passage that we have before us, which I just simply draw attention to. One has to deal with the appetite, and the other has to deal with the issue of what I refer to as anarchy, which is an extreme expression of man's dissolute behavior when he seeks to act independently of all authority, and especially that of God. But I bring these two together because whether we look at it from an extreme point of view or as trends and tendencies and inclinations, they both sort of operate within the sphere of our thinking and of our choices and of the direction in which society is going, and not only society, but also the church itself, because the church lives in the world, but sadly, the world itself can easily penetrate into the soul of the church, into the heart of the church, and we take on something, as it were, of its own image if we're not really careful. I want to consider, first of all, trend number one, which is the satisfaction of appetite. And this is a powerful trend in a consumer-driven society which will cater to our whims and our wants. And this is fueled by the passion of desire. You will note what is said there in verse 10 when Peter makes reference to those who walk according to the flesh, in the lust, in the desire of uncleanness, and despise authority. Those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion, they are driven by that which is at the very heart of their being. We all know what it is to be hungry to some degree. We've never really starved, but young people that are growing and developing at a rapid rate, they can consume almost a horse, it seems, especially young men who may be amongst those who are involved in construction work and hard labor physically, etc., or those who are involved in sport and are at it quite a few times per week, then they are famished. They are just wanting to satisfy this gnawing appetite within them. And maybe mother sometimes wonders where she will be able to find sufficient and adequate food to be able to feed the hungry bellies of their growing sons in particular. So this particular passion does gnaw away. And it can be a craving which is not simply for food, but it can be a craving for money. A craving for money, for power, for self-esteem, for public honor, for academic recognition, as well as a lust for that which is immodest and immoral and inordinate, and we need, as it were, some kind of instant gratification, because we are being taught that we have a right to expect that our desires and our appetites, or our rights, as we may call them, be satisfied immediately, instantly. Now, too often we limit the idea of lust, which Peter mentions here, and of course is mentioned in the New Testament more than once, We often limit that to the whole notion of sex. And in a sex-driven, sex-ridden society where we are saturated in various ways with the whole notion of sex, and often in a very perverted way, we tend to identify lust with sex. Now, there is the understandable desire for sex, because let us say and let us acknowledge that sex is not something to be ashamed of. Sex is not something that we should only talk about maybe when our son or our daughter has arrived at the age of puberty and they begin to ask us some awkward questions. I remember my father, this is now when I was probably around about 13 or 14 years of age, and I suddenly realized that the world was full of girls. They were there, but suddenly I began to recognize them, and there were hormonal changes that were taking place within me. And that's natural, that's part of the sort of biological makeup, and it's characteristic. And so it's part of God's creative plan that there is that urge within man that he might have a mate so that they would join together, procreate, and bring children into the world. What's wrong with that? And sex, therefore, is a gift of God. And it's not something that we should be ashamed of. But I remember my father, well, I asked him a question about this issue, and he told me to go and read an article in Reader's Digest. So, those of you who are familiar with Reader's Digest, but it wasn't quite really what I was expecting. And I had to realize that there's more to what to this than what Reader's Digest, you know, happened to tell me. So we often associate lust with sex, but sex does not have to be necessarily associated with lust, because it is a God-given gift. God has endowed us with this urge, with this passion, with this drive within us. And we need, of course, God's grace to be able to keep it under control and to manage it. But lust can be also associated with cheating. Out of a sort of desire for achieving something and accomplishing something, and knowing that maybe there is somebody who is a little better off than what I am in their understanding of some principle or some formula or whatever, I might just sort of peer over the shoulder or look to my right or to my left during exams, etc., and I cheat and I steal because I have this desire and this drive within me to at least succeed, and by hook or by crook, I may take a route which actually is undermining, you know, principles of integrity and honor. Lust can be associated, therefore, with stealing, with plagiarism, with corruption, with murder, conspiracy, slander, fraud, and deception. It's a drive, an earnest, intense movement within my own heart to gain something, one way or the other. John says in his first letter, all that is in the world, all that is in the world, and he's not thinking simply of sex. All that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. There is this craving and this covetousness. I must have it one way or the other. And somehow I am discontent, I am disgruntled, until I am able to have what maybe somebody else has. And there are sort of other perversions within my mind and heart which drive me in a longing to lay my hands upon what belongs to somebody else. I'm jealous, or I'm envious, or I'm resentful, and I find myself discontent with what it is I am presently endowed with. Now, Peter himself in this passage sketches a picture, and this is the whole passage, actually right to the end of chapter 2. Peter sketches a picture of this trend in society with reference to the following in verse 13. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, in order to satisfy their appetites, to satisfy this yearning for pleasure, this kind of hedonistic lifestyle, then they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. It's not just simply nighttime now, but it's also daytime. It's almost a kind of 24/7 urge that one way or the other we're going to satisfy ourselves. In verse 13 again, they revel in their deceptions. In verse 14, it is said they have eyes full of adultery. They are insatiable for sin. They have hearts trained in greed. That's in the 14th verse. And then in verse 15, they forsake the right way. Again in verse 15, they love gain from wrongdoing. Well, however it came to them, at least they profited. They gambled maybe, they stole maybe, they cheated someone maybe, but they gained, and they gained from wrongdoing, and they loved what it is they gained. And then in verse 18, it does tell us that they enticed by sensual passions of the flesh. Now, he's making a reference here to false prophets. And in this chapter, he's dealing with false teachers. And false teachers are presenting a message which allows people to get away almost with murder. They can still, as it were, retain a kind of a reputation for being good, upright citizens, members of a community, even members of the church. But then there is this sort of leniency in which there is the toleration of that lifestyle which is conditioned and shaped by this desire for things which is condoned by the prophets who bring a message which, instead of encouraging integrity and rectitude and an embrace of Christ and his cross so as to bring about the crucifixion of the flesh, it really opens up things to a kind of a liberty, a libertine approach to life, an antinomianism, a sort of lawlessness, a freedom to do as I please and to do what I please and to justify it, even as one who may profess to be a Christian. Some of the terms that Peter uses can be of interest. He makes reference to pleasure. And in the original language, it gives us our word hedonism, or describes someone or something that is hedonistic in its philosophy and in its practice. So what we begin to take in and think is right and proper, eventually, if not for myself but the next generation, in practice begins to be played out in reality. The love of pleasure doesn't necessarily, again, have to be the pursuit of what is perverse. It simply is that I wish to gratify my longing and my desire to somehow satisfy myself with what will bring me ultimate happiness. And if that means a little fishing boat, as it were, on the coast somewhere so that I can go out every day and just simply fish, and that brings me happiness, that becomes the summum bonum, the chief good in my life. Not pursuing all things to the glory of God, not seeking that which in his eyes is good, but which somehow will minister to my heart's desire from dawn, as it were, to dusk. It can be a kind of a hedonism. Now, John Piper, of course, as many of you know, is an advocate of what is referred to as Christian hedonism. And that is sort of a questionable marriage of two terms that one might think are really opposites, and you'll associate hedonism with paganism and Christian with Christianity, etc. But it has been married together, and it has become quite a popular perspective and view. So that the Christian himself does take delight in being pleased with the things of God. So whereas the world is taking pleasure in the things of this present life and this temporary life, this fragile life, which is all passing away, the Christian himself takes delight in the things of God. So there can be grounds of justification in a way for making reference to a Christian hedonistic lifestyle which is governed by the scriptures, by the Bible. At God's right hand, there are joys, there are pleasures forevermore. So that as a Christian, call me hedonistic if that is what I'm going to be, as a Christian, I take pleasure in pleasure. I delight in those things that please God. And what pleases God pleases me. And therefore, after that, I will go and I will pursue it. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That pleases me. I have my God in heaven. I have my God with me. And he is my portion here upon earth. That pleases me. So the apostle is using pleasure here, but within a different context. And that is the context of those who seek to please themselves, not God. And their goal and their aim is that which will enhance their own temporal experience rather than somehow advance their spiritual growth in the things of God. Peter also, in the version that I'm quoting from here, uses the word revel. And this word carries with it the thought of a breakdown physically, mentally, and emotionally because of indulgence and excess. And so you will find that there are those who follow the teaching of these false prophets who then let their hair down, as it were, and anything kind of goes, and they allow themselves to indulge to excess. And the result of that leads eventually to a breakdown. Now, that breakdown may be mental. It may be emotional. It is that breakdown which comes through going beyond what is moderate, beyond what is modest, beyond, as it were, self-control itself, so that what we now pursue masters us rather than we master it. And mentally, there can come about, therefore, a disturbed mind in consequence. Now, it doesn't follow that every disturbed mind is the result of revelry or rebellion as such. I was talking to my wife this afternoon because I picked up John White's book on melancholy. Has anybody heard of John White? John White was a Canadian psychologist, and he has written a number of books, and one of them is called The Mask of Melancholy, which deals with issues of depression at different degrees. And so people may suffer from that disorder and from that condition for any number of different reasons, and not because simply they've been drinking overmuch or they have taken an overdose of drugs or anything of that kind. But here in this case, there is this revelry referred to which leads to a physical and mental breakdown. Physically, it brings about a change within our system, anatomically and physiologically and neurologically and so on, in all of these ways, and emotionally we are affected by it. This is excess. And then he makes reference to enticement in verse 14 in this passage before us. And he says there, they have eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. And when he uses that word, Peter is using a word which means to set a trap, or it is to bait a hook. And so the unsuspecting fish which sees a potential meal doesn't see the hook because it's hidden by the bait. And therefore, here are these subtle teachers, as it were, who are giving us, as it were, the bait to somehow attract the appetite of those who are hungry for something which is going to be a morsel and tasty, and we bite it and we're hooked. And here is a word that he uses. And then there is this word trained, and we get the word gym from the Greek that's used by Peter here, so that people exercise themselves to serve their lusts. And it's as if they are in training. So what the false prophets were doing was to feed the appetites of those who lust after the things of this world. And sometimes they can do that and bolster what they're doing with a text of scripture. They justify it. And so we find in our day that there are Christians who are beginning to justify a change in their lifestyle, and they want to bolster it by an appeal to Scripture, because there are those that are evangelical or claim to be evangelical and say, I believe the Bible, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe what my parents taught me or what the church I used to go to taught me, and I now live in a more sort of free-thinking, liberated age, so they believe, and I can still, as it were, have fellowship with Jesus, and I still read my Bible, and I still pray. And therefore they have a text which somehow supports what it is they choose to do. And those, of course, who are very much committed, at least philosophically, if not practically, to same-sex unions, who are within the Christian church, will be seeking to justify their position with a text of Scripture. Or they will otherwise come to the Scriptures and say, well, Paul was out of date. He really didn't know what we ourselves know. Consequently, we can't really get sort of much help from him. Again, if you go to the Old Testament, whether it happens to be in Genesis or whether it happens to be in Leviticus chapter 18, then we have there statements made that belong to an antiquated view of the culture in which we live. It belongs to an age that we no longer are ourselves part of. And so they take the Scriptures and they pull the Scriptures apart, they twist the Scriptures, they distort the Scriptures, which is something, of course, what Peter has to say a little bit later in chapter 3, verse 16. Paul, in his epistles, he spoke of many things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of the Scriptures. They distort the Scriptures, they twist the Scriptures. And it's interesting, isn't it, in regards to the temptation of the Lord Jesus, that even the devil knows the Bible, and he can come with a text, he can come with a verse, and he can support, as it were, seemingly a position that has the authenticity and authority of Scripture lying behind it. Well, that's the first trend. The first trend is to appeal, as it were, to the appetites. And we might ask ourselves, well, where is God in this rat race society? Is God on the side of the prosperous and forgetful of the church, which faces trials and temptations? And among the trials and temptations which we face today may not be the persecution of those oppressors who would throw us into some prison or threaten us with death, but we face, as it were, the changing scene within our society that undermines the very foundations and the fundamentals upon which the Christian church has been built through the ages. And as there is an erosion here, so there is a destabilizing of everything that we have formerly held dear. And the Christian is being pressed to think differently. Because if you don't think differently, then you're going to be charged with slander, you're going to be charged with libel, you're going to be charged with being bigoted, narrow-minded, somebody who is opposed to anti-discrimination laws, you're not being politically correct, etc. You're going to be categorized, and you're going to be placed on the outside of society as an extremist in certain ways, and we have to withstand that, and we need to do so by attending to the Word of God. Trend number two, and I've touched upon it to some extent, and that's the spirit of anarchy. But you'll notice what is said here in the 10th verse. There are those who walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and they despise authority. This is the spirit of rebellion. Parents are disobeyed. Disobedience to parents, as we read in Romans chapter 1. Authority figures in school and state, they are discredited. There's a kind of a mood of self-infatuation, a contempt for the powers that be, a dislike of rules and law, a spirit which is found also in the church at times. There is this spirit of anarchy. Now, that's an extreme movement, no doubt. But I'm saying there are trends, there are tendencies, in which the law gradually loses its power, its weight, and its influence. And nobody any longer is afraid of the law. I think we were talking about this morning in Bible class to some extent in Romans chapter 13. Government itself serves God's purpose in order to administer justice. And one of the things that the law ought to do is to instill terror in the heart of its citizens. They should be terrified. But we're not terrified anymore. We'll outrun the police if we can, and we'll put our foot, as it were, down, heavy on the floor, and we will see if we can go from north to the southern suburbs as quickly as we possibly can and sort of outrace the police. We might, even if it really is something we need to do, we'll drive on the wrong side of the road. We will violate the law, and with contempt and with disdain. We will spit in the face of authority itself. And the powers that be encourage that kind of leniency because the law is lax. And no longer do we fear the law. So in the days when I was a young kid in Somerset, England, in a little village not far from Weston-super-Mare, I remember seeing the local bobby, the local policeman. And every time I saw him, he was so, so much bigger than I was. And besides, he wore those helmets which policemen in England wore then, and I presume they wear today. And it made him even look even more, look even taller and more intimidating. I was alarmed and I was afraid of this authority figure. Now, he was a nice man. He lived just only about three doors from where we are. But when he put on his uniform and came down the village, as it were, maybe riding on his bicycle or just walking, there was a sort of degree of alarm. Nowadays, that is not the case. And you see, these, they no longer fear the powers that be. They despise authority, and they dislike all rules and all regulations. Maybe you do as well. You don't like the rules and regulations at home. You don't like rules and regulations in the church. And that is true not only of young people, that's true also of older people in our democratic society. We've been instilled with the notion that democracy is really the best form of government itself, and everybody has a voice, and everybody has a right to vote, and everybody has a right to say what they want to, etc. And so nobody's going to tell me anything, nobody's going to teach me anything. I'll just think the way that I want to and do whatever I want to. And if you don't like it, I'll walk out of the church. So even whilst lip service is paid by Christians at times to authority, whether it's in the state or in the church, in practice, actually, we don't really recognize authority at all. The man may be an elder, he may be a deacon, he may be an officer in the church, but we'll simply shrug our shoulders and we'll walk away because we think we know better, we think we can do better than anybody else, and so on. So Peter tells us, therefore, that here is a society which in verse 10 is called bold and willful, my version. Bold and willful. And in verse 15, they do not tremble. They blaspheme the glorious ones. They forsake the right way, and they have gone astray. You'll notice that is mentioned in verse 15 of this passage. And Peter explains this willful resentment towards authority, which is backed with violence and with madness, so that these people are irrational and act on instinct, rather like animals. You find in verse 12, these like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil, excuse me, of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, again, the question is this. If there is this growing discredit of order and government within society, and we see it today, there was what is known as the sexual revolution in the 1960s. And you would find that, I think, in Noah's day. You would find it in Lot's day as well. And then gradually, following on from that, there comes about increasing violence. Do we not see that that violence appears to be increasing within our own society, that we become more and more alarmed by what we are seeing as a headline, as a top news, as it were, when homes are being invaded and a 60-year-old can be brutally beaten and brutally bashed. What is a 60-year-old going to do before a 20-year-old, as it were, who can come with all his youthful vigor and strength, etc., and be wielding, as it were, some kind of a club, etc.? And we hear about that again and again. Shootings, not only in the United States, but in different parts of the world, and as it were, nations raging against one another, and the concerns about where it's all going to lead with North Korea, and the United States, and China, and Japan, and other countries. We live in a world, it seems, of increasing violence. And the question is God in control? Does he hear our prayers or not? And it really does seem to our observations, as John states it in his first letter, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It appears that the world is dominant, the church is despised, the world seems to be triumphant, the church is troubled, the world appears to be powerful, the church is persecuted. And so the question is, well, what is God doing? Is he doing anything at all? Does he really care for his people that are being persecuted? Is the church soon to vanish, as it were, from the face of the earth? Will the mighty forces of atheism, paganism, secularism, materialism banish Christianity or bury it for good? Will, in fact, the lie prevail? Who is dominant? Is it the God of this world? Is it the prince of the power of the air? Is it the varied agencies which somehow are spokesmen for the powers of darkness, or is God himself in absolute control? Just a couple of things. One is, you notice in verse 9, that the Lord preserves his elect. In this world, with all its changes, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. And we will have many of them. And increasingly so, I think. I'm not a prophet. Melancholy may be my second name. One of my friends in the United States described me as Sir Richard Melancholia. I have never forgotten that. He's a very well-known preacher and teacher, and I will not mention his name, but that's his sort of perspective and view upon me. And so I can look at things, as it were, and everything is bleak and everything is black. And we're all going to sort of fall apart and disintegrate. Is that how it is going to be? Well, when we come to the Word of God, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials. So here is an optimistic note that is being sounded. In Psalm 34, verses 15 to 19, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. What's he doing? He's got his eye upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry. How long do you cry? How long, O Lord, do I cry unto thee, and thou wilt not hear? Have you ever been in that situation where you have been saying to yourself, I prayed day and night almost, again and again, and it seems as if God is not hearing, and he really doesn't, that my prayers don't get beyond the ceiling. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil. That is, the powers that be, the agency of those powers in this time. God is for his people, believe it or not. And God is against those who oppose his people. The righteous cry. They cry, and the Lord hears, and he delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart. He saves such as are of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Doesn't say that the righteous have no afflictions. Hey, come to Jesus, and all your troubles will be over. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. What is a mark of you being a believer in Jesus Christ? You're in trouble. You have problems. You have afflictions. You face an adversary, and so on. That is a mark of you being a Christian. Being a Christian means that you will suffer. Not that you won't suffer, but that you will suffer. And if you're not suffering, then maybe something is wrong. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In Psalm 145, 18 to 20, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. The Lord preserves all them that love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Can you sustain the course of, say, 60 or 70 or 80 years plus, maybe, in which you are going to be faced with a living condition that is not enviable because you serve the cause of Jesus Christ? And you will raise your children within that sort of environment where they are, because they are being raised in your household, in fact, you are exposing them to the injustices of this world, to the affronts that this world will bring against them, and so on, the accusations, allegations, and whatever. We raise our sons and our daughters to what? To become fighters. Well, first of all, to become followers of Jesus Christ, and then to become fighters. And we want to tell our sons and our daughters, I can't guarantee it, but I don't know that your life in this world is necessarily going to be supremely trouble-free. I suspect my daughter, that if you will indeed light up and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. And I want you to be prepared to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you will be denied and refused certain privileges and prestige and so on, and position and whatever, because you follow the Lord Jesus. But to me, that is far more important that you suffer in following Jesus than that you are successful and you do not follow Jesus. I don't want you to be successful in one respect. I don't want you to be successful in one respect. There are some who are successful. Abraham was, Job was, and no doubt others too. But I really want you to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will preserve his people. And you'll notice, therefore, we are not delivered from trials, but we are delivered through our trials. God does not steer the ship away from the storm, but he steers the ship through the storm to that harbor that we are moving towards. So do not imagine and do not accept the lie that when you come to Jesus, all your troubles are over, and every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Well, if that's your experience, God bless you. Sure ain't been my experience that every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. Very few days have been like that. But if you follow Jesus, then you'll find that the days are chosen and appointed by him, and there's sometimes days of light and sometimes days of darkness. Sometimes days of sunshine and sometimes days of shadow. Sometimes days when I'm up and sometimes days when I'm down. But the question is, am I walking with the Lord Jesus? And that is the important thing. He will guide us through our trials with wisdom, because you will notice that the Lord himself knows how to guide his people. Notice in verse 9 of this passage in chapter 2, the Lord knows. Here is his knowledge. Here is his wisdom. And we are to trust him to guide us and to rest confidently, not in our wisdom and in our understanding, but in his. God will guide us through our trials by his wisdom. Secondly, he will preserve us in the midst of our trials by his power, because the Lord knows how to deliver or how to rescue the godly. He will deliver you, says Job, in six troubles. Yes, in seven, there shall no evil touch thee. Now, you'll notice it says there's one trouble after another, but he delivers me out of one trouble, and he then throws me into another one. And he delivers me out of that, and then there's another one. He delivers me out of that, and then there's another one. I mean, what's your experience so far been as a Christian? Has it been trouble-free? No, it hasn't. You have encountered troubles just like anybody else in this world does. That's true. You share those in common with mankind in general. But even as a Christian, you find troubles, and troubles are in the church, and troubles among Christ's people, etc. And there are troubles at home and different things of that nature. But he will deliver me through them. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and you did deliver them. I will sing of your power, yes, I will sing aloud of your mercy in the morning, for you have been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. I hope you're not despairing as I touch upon this note of trouble, but hey, the good news is he delivers us through these troubles. He delivers us out of these troubles. So maybe the bad news is you're going to have trouble. Well, okay, prepare for it. I'm not going to tell you any different, but I'll also tell you this, that he will be with you in your troubles, and he will deliver you through your troubles, and he will deliver you out of your troubles. That's what he will do. You better believe it. And he will sustain us with the sufficiency of his grace. He will deliver the godly, and that means that he is in covenant with these godly people, and his love binds him to them. Know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself, and the Lord will hear when I call to him. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles, again says the psalmist. That's it. The Lord preserves, he protects his people. That's the good news. He's in control. But what about the wicked? And with this we close. What about the wicked? Well, we are told here that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, all right? We can accept the fact that he extends his power to at least preserving them and rescuing them. But what about the ungodly? Well, hey, they've got a field day. They could do whatever they like and so on, and God will not touch them. He cannot because, hey, we all know that he's given them free will anyway. And so because they've got free will, they just go haywire and they just do whatever they wish. And God himself respects their free will, and he respects the fact that they are responsible human beings and they make choices and so on. Don't you rejoice in the fact that he never respected your free will? If it was free will that you had. Don't you thank God to this day that, hey, he didn't leave me to make up my own mind. But he in his grace brought about a change within my heart so that my disposition was altered so radically and completely that I came to love him through his grace. If it was left to me, I would never have chosen God to serve. I would never have embraced the Lord Jesus. Why? Because my mind, by nature as a sinner, is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. It cannot be. And therefore, apart from God's grace, there will be no change. You must change. And I want to make this clear to those of you who may be not Christians here tonight. You must change, but you can't change. You must. If you would be delivered from the wrath to come, you must hasten whilst you may. Hasten to Jesus. But you can't because you're shackled by sin. And you therefore need to cry out to God that God would have mercy upon you. Because you see, you need to knock on his door. It's not a case of him knocking on your door and waiting for you to turn, as it were, the key and the lock on the other side to let Jesus in. Because you'll never do that. Because you are unwilling and you are unable. You don't want to, and neither can you. And therefore it is only when God himself, as it were, through grace, bashes the door down and snatches you from that terrible pit in which you are, into which you have fallen, that you will ever be able to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm saying, on the one hand, you can't, but you must. Now, God's power is extended beyond the church, beyond this people, to those who are his enemies. And our God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that they should come to repentance. He will keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And he will guard them under supervision until that day. God's government extends to the ungodly. They are right now held in custody. They are held in chains. That's where they are. And not only does he hold them in custody, but he holds them in custody for the trial that is to take place, when there will be a verdict handed down and a sentence will be given. Because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has raised from the dead. It is appointed unto men once to die, and then after this, the judgment. And so, yes, you may do your thing. I do it my way. But God already holds you in confinement and will hold those who are dead and have not been found in Christ, and he will hold them in custody until the trial and the verdict is handed down and the sentence is issued in that great day which he has appointed. Appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, and then a final punishment will be handed to those who have chosen not to walk with him and to serve him. And Jesus will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, cursed, into everlasting fire. I never knew. I never approved of you. I never loved you. And to this day, you may seemingly be a free man and a free woman. In your blindness, you think you are at liberty, when in actual fact, you are in bondage and you are in chains. Here are these false prophets who promise liberty to these people, but they themselves are in bondage. And they are telling a great lie. Peter, therefore, he sets out these two conditions, or these two set of circumstances in society. Here we have a society driven by its appetites, and it's a society that leads more and more to an anarchistic society. Everything is falling apart. God may seem not to hear our prayers, not to be in control, but he protects and he preserves his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he preserves and certainly does hold in custody those who choose not to follow him, and they will be brought to judgment in the last day. Do not heed the voice of the false prophet, which allows for us in our time such liberty and such freedoms with a text of Scripture, but which will only intensify the damnation which we will undergo, because we have chosen to listen to the false prophet than to those who have been sent by God to tell us the truth. Well, with that, we will close.